Romans chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, a message that we will entitle, One God, One Way. Let's pray. Father, I pray that Thou wouldst help me this evening. I'm painfully aware of my weakness this evening and keenly aware of how much I need Your help. And so I pray that You'd help me to communicate the truth to my hearers this evening. I thank You for Your people assembled here on this Wednesday evening. I pray for those that could not be with us. Pray, Father, for those here that are not feeling as well as they'd like. I pray that their ill feelings in body will not hinder their worship very much. And pray that You might help them by Your grace to overcome that and to be able to give attention. Indeed, I pray that You'd help us all with our short attention spans. I confess the shortness of my own. And so we pray now that You'd help us to give attention to Your Word. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in every heart. Please help me to bring the Word, and please help us all to be good hearers of Your Word this evening. Please forgive us for our sins. We confess there are many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. Is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. One God, one way. Now, before we get into the heart of the message, the first thing I want to do tonight is take care of some technicalities. And I know that my hearers in this church study for themselves, which makes my heart glad and something I rejoice in. And so I know that some of you may have already discovered this in your own studies, but if you've not already discovered these technicalities, I'm sure you will. And when you begin to read what the expositors say about these two verses, one of the first things that we'll notice is a couple of grammatical technicalities. And the first of these technicalities concerns the use of the definite article the. And we're told, in fact, if you look at your interlinear, or if you have a Greek New Testament, if you look at these verses in the original Textus Receptus, the definite article the is not there. It is supplied by the translators. In the Greek, it would read, Is He God of the Jews only? Is He not also of Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also. And so some of the expositors spend some time taking up this, and some good men say that it should not have been supplied. Now, I'm going to confess my weaknesses in this area. Not being a Greek authority myself, I cannot argue one way or the other, but there are rules in the Greek grammar, in translating it into English, there are rules for when you supply the article and when you don't. And my respect for the translators is so great that it always causes me to hesitate to take up any of their detractors and to follow them. And so I'm going to just say that I trust the translators in this. We trust that we have a good translation. And I'm going to say that actually, when you compare what some who say that the article should not be put in there and supplied in the English, and you compare their arguments, it really boils down to very little difference. But they make this argument is made by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who we respect so much, and he made this argument on these two verses and says that it is better in the original without the article, and because he says the thought that's being conveyed here is that God is the God of Jews and Gentiles, and he takes the position that it may be somewhat misleading by saying God of the Jews and God of the Gentiles, and could convey to some people's minds that it's saying that all Jews are saved or all Gentiles are saved. But I beg to differ with a good doctor on that one, and would simply state that in the context, if we don't isolate the verses, but if we take the context that in the passage and in the book of Romans, And of course, with complete biblical knowledge being brought to the verses, that difficulty would soon go away. So in the it appears to my simple mind that it would make little difference. And when I get through preaching tonight, I hope that we will see that if we really get to the meat of what is in the two verses. So that's the first technicality. Should the article have been supplied by the English translators? We trust the translators and have great respect for them. And if there's any problem in our minds, we feel like we can work through it by proper interpretation of taking the scriptures in their plain sense and interpreting difficulties in light of clear passages and the other rules that we have for interpretation. Then the second of these technicalities has to do with the use of the different prepositions in verse 30. And we immediately notice that. I can't remember the first time I read through the book of Romans, but I remember early on in my readings through the book of Romans, I noticed this, and this is a question that comes up in verse 30. Why does he say, justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith? Why does he use these two different prepositions? That is one of the technicalities that the expositors deal with. Why does he use these two different prepositions? And it is two different prepositions in the Greek. This is not in the liberties that the translators took in the Greek. In the first phrase, the circumcision by faith, that is ek in the Greek. In the second phrase, uncircumcision through faith, that is dia. So there are two different Greek prepositions used there. There are some who think the apostle uses these two different prepositions to emphasize different things to the Jews and Gentiles. There are some who think that possibly that the apostle is emphasizing to the Gentiles that the basis for justification, using the by, and then for the Gentiles, using more of what we call the instrumentality, of what I've used in these messages as the channel or conduit of justification. And some think that he may be making these points to the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, in light of this, my thoughts on this are these. I will simply remind you that Paul differs his prepositions in other places where he is ultimately making the same point. So again, I'm going to say tonight that I don't think it probably makes a great deal of difference here in the different prepositions that he uses. But you do remember that Paul does differ his prepositions. In the passage we've been looking at in the previous weeks, verses 21 through 28, you notice that we have in verse 25 that it says through faith in his blood. But in verse 22 and in verse 28, we have by faith. And as we've noticed in examining that passage under the microscope and taking it apart and considering all the wonderful things about justification, and we've noticed how that all these things boil down to saying the same thing in different ways. In one place, emphasizing that the basis of justification is grace alone. In other places, emphasizing that the sole grounds is Christ, for he's the propitiation for our sins, and it's through redemption, his redemptive act, his redemptive work, that we are justified. And in other places, showing the instrumentality or the channel or conduit of justification being faith. So it appears to, and then of course we have in further on in the book of Romans in 4:16. And in 5:1, he says, by faith. In 4:16, and we'll look at it in detail when we get there, but in Romans 4:16, he says, therefore it is by faith that it might be of grace. And then in the first verse of chapter 5, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so he uses, he interchanges these prepositions. Then you have it, of course, in Ephesians 2:8, where he says it's by grace through faith. So he uses these different prepositions and uses them somewhat interchangeably to make a different emphasis, whether or not he's talking about the basis or the grounds or the channel of justification. I cannot but believe it is a method Paul is using to emphasize that you may look at it from different aspects, but it comes down to the fact that salvation is of the Lord. All of these expressions, whether you say it's by faith or through faith, it comes down to this, that it's all of God's grace. And as we pointed out in and Brother John really complimented and supplemented and helped us quite a bit in his messages on Lord's Day and shedding further light on that, how that faith is indeed a gift of God, and that by receiving salvation by faith alone just shows how that it's all of grace, for it's not a work, it's not meritorious. Now, so we would say that that would be the way that we would deal with that particular technicality. That is, in my mind, it's just a way of saying to us that whether you say it's through faith or by faith, he's just telling you that salvation is all of grace. It's all in Christ, and you receive it by faith alone. It comes to you through faith alone. Now, having dealt with those two technicalities, let us proceed now to get to the important matters before us in Romans 3, verses 29 through 30. And let us state, first of all, that Paul is simply clarifying what he's already stated, that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. After he came to his conclusive statement in verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law," then he proceeds to answering this question and clarifying to us that it's one way of justification. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. The question comes up after he has given us this introduction to justification. The question now arises, and I think this is a very good way to approach the book of Romans, that Paul is continually answering the questions that come up. Our good hero, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, makes this point several times in preaching through the book of Romans, how that these therefores come in and the questions come up, and he begins to answer the questions that come up in people's minds, because they do. You set forth a principle, and if people are giving serious consideration to what you're saying, the questions will come up. Now, if people aren't giving any consideration to what you're saying, they'll just sit there and that's fine, going about their business. But if a person is seriously listening to what you're saying, and so if somebody has seriously been listening to what Paul has been saying up to this point, let's say if this was being read in the church at Rome, that's the way it first came to them. It was an epistle, a letter that was written to them. Possibly the pastor of the church or one of the elders, one of the men of the church stood up and read. We have a letter that's sent to us from the Apostle Paul. And you remember in our studies of inspiration, the Holy Spirit was dealing with the early church in such a way that they understood that these epistles were inspired works. You remember that Paul said that to the Thessalonians, that they received it as the Word of God. And so the elder stands up and says, "Here's an epistle from the Apostle Paul, and perhaps one of the prophets in the church, as they had in the apostolic age, was blessed by the Holy Spirit to declare, give special heed, for this is an inspired letter." And so then he begins setting forth, after he gets through his introduction and his salutations and his introduction, and then proceeds with his arguments. And the first argument is that we're all under the just wrath of God, and then proceeds to showing the way of justification. And people who are seriously listening to this, can we not, with our holy imagination, imagine that in that early church that people were serious about the Word of God? I believe they were more serious than we are now. They were giving serious attention to these things. And so questions are coming up. So here's a question that may come up. Paul has told us that he's come to a conclusion that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so perhaps the question comes up, is this true for everyone? What man are you talking about? We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So perhaps that question would come up. No doubt in this congregation, it would have been a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, as many of the early churches were. We read at the end of the book of Acts that when the first time Paul went to Rome, that he met with some of the Jews who began to ask him of this new gospel that was being preached. And at the end of Romans, he lists a whole group of people here. Some of them were his kinsmen and people he was saluting and so forth. And so perhaps some of the ethnic Jews in this congregation, perhaps the thought would come to their mind, what man is Paul talking about? Therefore, we conclude that a man. Perhaps that's talking about the Gentiles. After all, the Gentiles need a lot of grace. The Gentiles would have to receive it by faith alone, those Gentile dogs. And no doubt those prejudices were still in, even in the converted Jews. You remember Peter one time, he had to be confronted by Paul. Paul said, you've been two-faced, Peter. And over here you go over to Cornelius' house and feel great freedom to preach to them. And then when you get with the Jews, then you begin to act like you're a Jew and begin to take on their ways and confronted him for being two-faced. And there were things that had to be confronted like that to get people's minds straight in this. So no doubt some of the Jews may have thought that this gospel of grace would be good for real sinners like Gentile dogs, but we're not that bad. And do we not all have that tendency to think in those kind of terms? That there's somebody that's worse than us. Brother John Ashwood was telling me today, as they were getting ready to leave, and he was telling me today, they were asking us, had we read John Payton's, or Patton, however you pronounce that. I've heard it pronounced both ways, and you all have read that, and I have not, so I'm going to catch up with you on it at some point. But they were asking us if we had read that, and he made the comment, I don't know if it's in the autobiography or some other work about Payton, but he was telling us that those cannibals that he was preaching to out there in the South Pacific, that there was one tribe of them that really looked down on another tribe of cannibals. Because this other tribe of cannibals, they not only ate the human flesh, but they would grind up the bones and devour that. And so this one group of cannibals, they actually took some pride in that we're not as bad as these other cannibals. Well, we all have that tendency, do we not? To suppose that somebody else is meaner than us and somebody else has committed things, oh, we'd never sink to that level. And that kind of grace, certainly, that person certainly needs grace alone, but maybe I don't need quite as much grace. Well, I think this is some of what Paul is answering here. What man? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified. Yes, a Jewish man is justified that way, by grace alone, through faith alone. Or perhaps some of these Gentiles would look at it the other way. If certain Gentiles, like the Greeks, suppose themselves superior in learning and philosophy, so unlike these superstitious Jews. And so perhaps they would have a different slant on this. Well, those superstitious Jews, they sure need a lot of grace. They need a lot of faith. And they would look at it from a different angle. But Paul would say to them, yes, a Greek man, a Roman man, an Ethiopian man, a Gentile man, he must be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the heart of what Paul is saying here. Paul is emphasizing here that it is indeed one way of justification for everybody. Now, he's already been doing that in the book of Romans. He said it very early in the chapter. For instance, he said in verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in the passage that we've been looking at back in verse 22, he says that the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. He's already been saying these things. He had already shown in that section from 1:18 to 3:20 that the Gentiles and Jews alike are under the wrath of God and cannot recover themselves by their own free will or their good works or their merit, and showing us our need for the saving grace of God. He's already doing that, but now he's adding more arguments to that and showing us that indeed a man includes all men. It includes every kind of man who must be saved and justified the same way, by faith, without the deeds of the law. To the Jews, he would say without the deeds of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. To the Gentiles, without the deeds of the law written in your hearts, the deeds of the law that your conscience tells you of. So, having now kind of introduced these two verses and looked at some of the technicalities and looked at the general thrust of it, let us now consider some points from the passage and some application of it. And the first point that I would make from these two verses is that theology is the foundation of everything. This is my first heading this evening. Theology is the foundation of everything. Notice Paul's leading argument for what he's saying here, that Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised, must be saved in the same way. What is his argument for that? Well, it's in verse 30, seeing it is but one God. That's his argument. You see, he's giving a theological argument here. He's reminding them, he's reminding the Jews that you do not have a different God from the Gentiles. He's reminding the Gentiles that they worship the same God as the Jews. And in this case, we'd be speaking to those who are believers. Those who are believers are worshiping the same God. But yet we could carry the argument further. We can carry the theology further. And this is the reason, I'm going to go back to what I said about the technicality, that in the nutshell, whether or not the article is supplied, I don't think makes a lot of difference to the argument, because the argument to the believers would be this. You are saved and justified by one God. Jews and Gentiles alike. True believers believe in the same God. On the other hand, to unbelievers, it needs to be emphasized to them that there is but one God. There's no such thing as a national God. Now, I asked you to make a mental note, and it's a good place to illustrate what I'm talking about here. And let's look back at this evening's scripture reading in 2 Kings 19. And let us look here at how Rabshakeh argued against Hezekiah and was telling him that he ought to surrender and that his God couldn't save him. And notice how he argued to him. He said in verse 10, "Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee." In verse 11, he says, "Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. Have the gods of the nations delivered them?" Well, you see what this invader's argument to Hezekiah is. The gods of these other nations couldn't help them. All these countries I've defeated, they all had their national gods, and they couldn't save them. And so don't think that your national God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, don't think he'll be able to save you. But what this heathen didn't understand was that all those other gods were false gods, but the God of Israel was the true God, and he was the God over Rabshakeh himself, as we see in the way he turned out. And God showed that he was his God, although he didn't believe in him and worship him, yet God was his maker and his ruler and the determiner of how he would die and would be his final judge. And that man didn't know that until he was dead and faced God, as all pagans and heathens and all those who are unbelievers, as they will find out to their everlasting dismay when they meet God at their death and find out that He is their judge and will hold them accountable. So Paul is using a theological argument here to emphasize that justification is the same for all people. He says there is one God. So here's what I want to emphasize under this head, that theology is the foundation of everything. The way we start, and of course we start with the Bible first, and the way we know true theology is through the Scriptures and by what the Bible says and God's revelation of Himself. But understanding what God's Word says about God and understanding what kind of God He is and understanding something of His being and His nature and His attributes, that lays the foundation for everything else that we believe. And I hope we're beginning to get a glimpse of that in our Sunday morning messages on the doctrine of God. I hope that's beginning to resonate in our hearts and understanding something of how, for instance, how God is immutable. How does that relate to the doctrine of salvation? How does that relate to the doctrine of the saints' final perseverance? The immutability of God. The sovereignty of God. How does that affect our thinking about how we are saved? Paul is using that kind of argument. He is reminding them of what God is like. God is not a national God. God is not divided. There's not a God for the Jews and then a God for the Gentiles. So theology is the foundation of everything. It's the foundation of our understanding of salvation. It's the foundation, indeed, of our understanding of everything else. Everything is theological in nature. Everything, when it gets right down to it, it comes down to what is our understanding of God. What we think about how the family is to be ordered, it boils down to our foundational principles of what God is like and what He's required. When it comes to cultural issues, theology is the foundation for those things. Someone has once said that everyone is a theologian, but some people are particularly bad theologians. This is a problem with man's thinking when our theology is bad. And by understanding God's Word and reading what God has said about Himself, what He's revealed concerning Himself, and coming to a belief and understanding of the true God and what He is like, it begins to help us understand these things. And, of course, when we understand things like the immutability of God, that helps us to see that indeed He is one God. He doesn't change towards the Jews and change towards the Gentiles. He doesn't change in dispensations and those sorts of things. So we get that from the text, that theology is the foundation of everything. But then I will come to this, and this will be my second head, and I will have you to consider with me today that having a sound theology is the basis for our methodology. And we cannot separate them. And I want to make some practical points as we emphasize the fact that justification is the same for all men. And here, it's summed up in the way Paul has been doing it in the book of Romans, in dividing the human race up into just two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And to the Jews, that's the way it was. The Jews and everybody that wished they were. And, of course, the Greeks looked at it the same way. The Romans looked at it the same way. Modern-day Romans look at it that way. Their descendants, the Italians. I told you about my army buddy that used to say there's only two kind of people. Italians are people who wish they were. So we have that tendency to think that our ethnic group is in some favored position, you see. Well, this text is laying aside all that. This text is pointing out that there's one way to come to God. There's one way to be saved. For every ethnic group, for every tribe and every nation, every language group, there's one way to come to God, and that's through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you receive Him by faith alone. So let's make these practical points. One of the first practical points that we get from this is that we do not have different gospels. We do not have a gospel for the Jews and then another gospel for the Gentiles. We don't have to sit down and think about, well, now my congregation is a middle class congregation, so I need a gospel for the middle class. We don't have to sit down and think about, well, I've got to minister today to a family who's from a poor family, and they're not as high up on the economic scale as other folks, and so we don't have to sit down and come up with a different gospel for them. How prone we are to do that? How prone people are to do that in their methodology in this day of thinking that we have to have some special gospel for every group. That's the wrong way to look at it, because it is making a man-centered gospel rather than what Paul does in my text tonight. Paul reminds us that the gospel is God-centered. Seeing there is but one God. What is he telling us by that? The gospel is God-centered. It is not man-centered. We're not starting so much with man's need as we're starting with the truth about God. But you see this in modern religious circles. You go to the Christian bookstores, you look in some of your book catalogs, and you look in the Bible sections, and you'll see that the publishers and the printers, they're coming up with a Bible for every group. There's the student NIV Bible. There's the Bible for teenagers. There's the Bible, the working woman's Bible, the single mom's Bible, the African-American Bible, and so forth and so on. And coming up with a Bible for every group. Well, I submit to you that this is foreign to what the Scriptures teach about the way we're to preach the gospel. By the proliferation of such printings of the Bible, it is being conveyed to the minds of people that there's something special has to be said to me, and some way of putting my group on a pedestal, and some way of trying to tailor make the gospel for a certain ethnic group. Now, I will allow you that we sometimes make allowances for instance, people's level of education. Sometimes, to the very young, we might stop and make a point and make sure they understand what a certain word means. And in our with our very young children, and we don't have any infants and toddlers in this congregation, we pray the Lord will bless us with some soon. But if we had toddlers in the congregation, there'd be times that we would speak in such a way that they could understand us. But in our family devotions, mothers and fathers learn to be sure that their little children understand what they're saying. That sort of thing is allowable, and it's good, of being sure that people understand what we are saying. But that's a far different thing from saying that I have to have a special gospel for the African Americans, or I have to have a special gospel for the inner city, or I have to have a special gospel if I go to Mexico. If I go to Mexico, I've got to learn to speak Spanish, or else find someone who's fluent in both languages to interpret for me. But I don't have a different message for Mexicans. And I don't have a different message for Negroes. I don't have a different message for Northerners. I don't have a different message for people in a neighboring state. I don't have a different message for rich people or a different message for poor people. It's all repent and believe in Christ. That's the same message to everyone. So may the Lord bless us to base our teachings and our methodology on sound theology. And may we remember that we only have one gospel. It is the same gospel for everybody. And may the Lord bless His Word this evening. We'll stand for our benediction and for a final hymn.